How many of us have ever asked God for a sign? Anybody have a message from God? I know this is simple. I know I say a lot of things you guys know, but I'm going to say it anyways. Something that's so much of a blessing. I mean, if I told you that God had a special message for you and he hid it inside of a book, would you buy the book? Yeah. Yeah. Winston Churchill said, sometimes the truth is so important, we surround it with lies to protect it. You know? Now, he's speaking, of course, in World War II, talking about intelligence. We have the true message of what we cover lies trying to trick the enemy. The great thing is that God did not take his truth and put it in a book of lies to hide it from us. Instead, he took his truth and his message to us and then stuck it around other truth and other truth and other truth, and that made a book. And then he added a bunch of other books to make more truth. And then it's just a big, giant book of truth. And guess what? We have people that are giving those away for free everywhere. You find them in buses. You go to hotel rooms. You can take it. They'll put more in there. You know, they're all over the place. And so it's praise God we have his word. How many of you guys brought your Bibles today? I almost said bought your Bibles, but sorry. So something sometimes we can forget is, of course, that God's word is a wonderful message to us. And we have been going through faithfully, as Pastor has been preaching, through the book of Ephesians. And sometimes we need to rewind a little bit just to remember what we're talking about. Because when we go through verse at a time, we can, some of us, forget what came before this, why it's here, and what the purpose is. I want to take a little bit of time to do that today before we get to our main verse, which is chapter 6, verse 15. And so, Ephesus, as a lot of you guys, forgive me, I'm already ahead of myself. A lot of you guys know that Ephesus itself was a really, really big city. And the first point we're going to have is Ephesians, a guide for gospel living. Now, this is really cool. A lot of people consider Ephesians one of the best and neatest books of the New Testament because it speaks to so many relevant needs for the church now. And so as you can look at things and say, well, we don't deal with this, the book of Ephesians addresses Christians. Now, we recognize the word of God is for all people at any time. But Ephesians specifically is a wonderful work for us, and I want to walk you through it just a little bit. But first, Ephesus, of course, was an actually very, very large city. It was the third largest in the Roman Empire. They had, and you guys see right here, this was actually a theater that was put in there, expanded to hold 24,000, but in Paul's day, it still held 20,000. That's a lot of people. Would you say yes? Now, we read in Acts 19 that Paul got drugged before a lot of people. You guys remember Demetrius the silversmith guy? He says, I don't like what Paul's doing, man. He's telling people that all the false gods we make aren't any good, and that's bad for business. Now, being a smith in that day, or a silversmith, or someone in the crafts, you weren't really that wealthy. But he had the privilege, I guess, of being in a city where they had one of the seven wonders of the world. Anybody knows what that was? The Temple of Diana or Artemis. Diana, you see, in the Roman. Artemis is Greek. The Romans stole a lot of stuff from other people, and they just said, we'll change the name and call it ours. They didn't really care about copyright violations back then. So they said, we'll take your gods. They're ours now. Awesome. And so this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it was really big for business. And so people would hang out there, and they would make little idols for people to buy there. And they were making money. But here comes Paul. And Paul now spent about 3 years in Ephesus being a pastor there, guiding the churches. And they didn't like what Paul was saying. Going, hey, don't make those things. So they caused up a big stir. Now, we don't know what theater they filled. But I'd like to imagine they could have filled this one with all these people getting in there. It says in Acts chapter 19, some people didn't even know what they were there protesting. They're like, what's going on in here? We're just kind of getting shoved in here to start complaining about stuff. So the interesting thing is that Ephesus was full of many different types of people. We have Paul, of course, who was a Jewish man who became a follower of Jesus, and he's in there trying to help raise up the churches, spread the good news, the gospel of Christ. You also have all these other people. They were Jewish people there as well, quite a large Jewish population. In fact, when they wanted to step up and try to address the crowd in here, funny thing, they started booing them off, seeing that they were Jewish, going, hey, you don't like our idols either. Get off the stage. So it's kind of funny, but then again, there were a lot of pagan nations. In fact, Artemis or Diana was not the only god worshipped there. About 50 other pagan deities were also welcomed and worshipped in this place. So if we can associate ourselves with the Ephesians, because we were in a place where a lot of people worship many different things and esteem other things well above the Lord God, if they even believe he exists. I don't know about saying, but a lot of us just put ourselves in that position. So anyways, this is a good place for us to understand them a little bit. And going a little bit into the book, I want to address a couple things. The book of Ephesians is actually can be very simply divided into a couple basic sections. The first section is the first three chapters, which talk about basically doctrine. It's about how we relate ourselves to God. I love the way it was described by Watchman Nee. If you look at it, you can think of Ephesians 2:6 specifically as sit. And I'm going to read that, and no, I'm not like dogs, I'm not telling you to sit. But it says, our relation to God, pardon me, it says, and he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we know, especially if we come to Christ, we need to learn the truths about who God is, about what God wants from us. We call that doctrine. It's a big fancy word that sounds like doctor, and it seems like, well, if I'm not a doctor, I don't need to worry about my doctrine. It's actually really important. And there's a reason he sets this first. He's saying, Ephesian believers, you guys are in a rough position. In fact, later on, when Paul describes about the Ephesians, he talks about having to fight beasts there. Probably not a literal thing, although it's kind of be cool to imagine Paul fighting off a bunch of lions or bears. But he had a real hard time working with these churches. And he's giving them this really good, amazing foundation, ranging from salvation, justification by faith. He talks about how everybody, who Christ is, the nature of salvation. And then he goes on to the next part. And I say sit. I shouldn't get ahead of myself again. I say sit because we're to sit and rest on the truth of God. We're to read and know his word. We're to understand who he is and who I am in Christ. And we sit on that and we can find comfort and faith. Paul then gets into a practical section in chapters 4 through 6. The practical section talks about how we can live amongst each other. He's saying, since you know the doctrine and now you know how we can relate to God, I want you guys to begin living it out among other people. Paul has a big focus about relationships in the book of Ephesians. He first tells us how we can relate to God and next how we can relate to each other. And Ephesians 4:1 sums that up very well. If you guys are familiar, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which I've called you. If Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 is to sit and trust in the truth of God, Ephesians chapter 4 through 6 ought to be walk. That's to get up and start moving and doing. Sometimes that's hard for us because modern day Christianity, as you may hear it on TV, see it preached, hear it on the radio, see it sometimes lived out before you, we don't always see people who are standing up and walking. That's not to beat them up. Sometimes I think I'm one of those people. I'm preaching it myself. But I see we have a need here, and it's really important because Paul is getting ready to talk about what we're going to talk about today. And this is the third section of this, which is in that practical section. And he's talking about warfare, how we defend ourselves from the enemy. And I think it's summed up really well in Ephesians 6, verse 11. In Ephesians 6, 11. Is interestingly not in my notes. I'm very sorry. You guys might have it on your sheet. I'll tell you what. I know it's stand. I feel silly. Here we go. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So here's the thing. If anything else, we should address this last section, even though it's a smaller section, as stand. Now, this is actually really interesting. Now, typically speaking, most of those pieces of armor that we put on in the armor of God, are those offensive or defensive? Most of them defensive, right? Let me ask you this. Was there a victory against Satan and the spiritual forces? Absolutely, there was. Who won that? Yes, there was. That's right. Jesus already won that victory, and it's big. Now, does that mean that Satan's going to go quietly? No, it doesn't. But I think it's interesting how Paul likens some pieces of the armor here. Now, we know the sword of the Spirit can be used as an offensive weapon. The sword as well can be used defensively. But we see really a thing that we're looking at. Hey, you know what? Satan knows he's going down, and it's going to be ugly. So as he's going, he's going to throw fiery darts at you. He's going to try to attack you with this and that. He's going to go after your minds, your hearts, anything he can. But you know what? He says, have faith. I have already won the victory. The trick is, we're not out there trying to beat Satan up and win victories. It's done. The victory's done in Christ. Our job is to recognize that we still have an enemy who, although he is defeated and on his way out, and will one day be cast into the eternal lake of burning fire because Jesus is chucking him in there, giving him the boot. But until that time, we still have an enemy who wants to harm us. who wants to hurt us and who's going to go after. And we need to be ready, because if we don't know how to sit on the doctrine of God, we don't know how to walk in it amongst each other, we are not going to be prepared to stand. And so it's important to take the book in as a whole before we just say, I'm going to throw on these cool pieces of armor and they're going to be great. It's really hard if you're not walking and if you've never sat before. It's really hard to fight. You know, anybody ever think it's funny? I don't want to beat them up. But, you know, again, you know my background. Coming from a school with a lot of guys who want to fight, we kind of joke around, because sometimes you can see some horrible fights. And the good days are when you see the fights are between a couple of guys who don't know how to fight. We call it swimming competition. You see a couple guys go up against each other, and they're more just swinging their arms back and forth, and it's like, should I break it up? I'm laughing. I don't want to hurt their feelings. But some of these things. But we need to know how to be serious. We need to know how to fight, right? And so sometimes we don't even know that. Sometimes I feel like I'm sitting there putting on a couple pieces of armor, and I'm going, get away, Satan, get away. It's like, no, man, I want to stand firm. I want to stand firm. And that's why this interesting piece of armor we can talk about today is, again, those shoes. Look at those studs. Was that necessary? Probably. That's exactly right. I heard that. Yes, it was. Anybody ever here? Maybe mostly guys ever play some baseball? Got some metal? Anybody metal cleats, guys or girls? Day's fun, isn't they? I don't know how many times I got in trouble for there. I'd like run down something and then just stop and just watch the sparks fly off there. My mom didn't like it because she's the one who bought those cleats. I don't want to have to replace those metal studs. You get back over here. But yeah, they used to put metal studs in their you know, sandals here. You keep looking at it going, oh, those wusses, they're just walking around wearing Birkenstocks. No, man. They dug in deep. Those guys had to march all over. The Roman Empire was huge. And so if they called an army to march somewhere, guess what? You walking. So if you wanted to walk, you better have good footwear. In fact, it came to a point where they started demanding that the empire provide their footwear because it was so important. In fact, sometimes when the armies were punished, they took away their shoes. So you know what? You can deal with this. I don't know about you, but I got wussy feet. You know, I try to go walk outside. It's funny. You always think every time you can do it. You go out to the car or something, and now he goes, no, it's just 10 feet out past the pavement. I'll be fine. You start stepping on that gravel, and you start doing the wiggle dance. And you get there, and you think, this is horrible. If I just wear shoes, no problem, right? You guys have stepped on Legos at night, right? Hot Wheels. Why do they make them so tough? They're just metal and sharp ends, and they try to make the cars look cool, so they add angles. I'm like, that's not cool. Don't give kids sharp metal things. But we know how important it is to have a good pair of shoes, and I find it interesting that Paul likens, again, the good pair of shoes that is absolutely essential to the fighting forces so that we can stand. And he says, it is the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so we're going to talk about that just a little bit today. It's got to be the shoes to bring that good news. 90s reference for all who want to know. So, yeah, it's got to be the shoes. Oh, yeah. That's right, Mikey, yeah. So, yeah. Oops, how did I go backwards again? I want you to write a little something. You guys got a chart at the bottom of your page. This is going to be review for a lot of you, but I think it might help a little bit. I want to go back in time. I want to rewind a bit, and I want to remember how this is something that's really, 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 really cool. I want you guys to write something. It's a neat way to remember the books of the Bible. And it'll be quick. I won't dwell on this all day. I want you to write Bible in that top blank for me, okay? I'll fill more stuff, and it'll make sense. It says Bible. I want you on that left blank above to write Old Testament. You got a few blank boxes beneath there, and the first one I want you to write foundational. In that next blank, I want you to write historical. In the third blank, I want you to write instructional. Show of hands, how many people think they know what division or what books probably belong in the foundational section of the Old Testament there? What are they basing everything on? Not that there's no history in them. Not that there's no instructions, but what is foundational in a set? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. There you go. Yes, you guys know the song. Some of you do anyway. That's good. So, yeah, those are the foundations. We call them the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Law, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. If you want to, go for extra credit because I'll be collecting and grading. You can put a five next to there. If you really want to go for extra credit and you can write small enough, write the book names down there. Yeah. It always looks bigger on the computer screen when you print it, going, they're gonna, I'm going to hear about this. So, yeah, don't worry about that stuff. If you don't have to, you don't want to, don't have to. So, yeah, foundational. And the thing about it is that the foundational books in the Old Testament give us a foundation, a compass to tell us how everything else is going to follow. And so when we get to the historical books, they're pretty much books of history, right? That's exactly right. And in fact, we in our English Bibles organize those that way. So we have all these books of history that come next, right? We have the books of Moses. They go through the stuff. They get into the Promised Land. And we got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. We got a bunch of firsts and seconds, right? Yeah, you ever wonder why? It's like it was so good they wanted a sequel. No, it's because the scrolls, man. When you had a scroll and you had to roll something out, sometimes it's ridiculously long. They're like, dude, I ain't putting that on one scroll. Put it on two. And so they had 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, right? So they had these other books of history, and they all speak to how the nation of Israel is living out their foundation. And then they come over here, and then we have a bunch of books after that, books we call books of poetry and wisdom, as well as prophetical books. Sometimes we say poetical and prophetical. We'll kind of do that because it rhymes. And there's alliteration in there. That's an extra two-point thing. So you've got these books that are written during this time, and instead of looking just back on the foundation, what they're doing is they are speaking with encouragement and correction about how the nation of Israel is living out the books as they go through their history. And that's an easy way to break it down. The really, really, really cool thing is on the right-hand side, there's the New Testament. Anybody can tell me what you think I'm going to put in the first box? That's right, the Gospels. And they are foundational as well. If you picked up on the clue, I'm just going to be repeating. Historical and instructional as well. The Gospels, of course, in the New Testament. Now, not that they aren't building already on the foundation that the Old Testament gives us. They are absolutely doing so. But we recognize the Gospels serve as a foundation as well for this. What book? There you go. That's right. Not the body spray. We're talking about the Acts of the Apostles. More appropriately, maybe the Acts of the Holy Spirit. This is the Lord working in His church to spread the Gospel out through the whole world there. And this is how we got to have an Ephesians church. Ephesus was in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. You know, it's kind of out and away. In fact, as you read, if you read through the book of Acts, the early church didn't want to go out. They're like, why? We've told people for 2,000 years to come to Jerusalem. It's the place to be, man. If you go to Jerusalem from anywhere, you say, I went up to Jerusalem. Doesn't matter if you went north, south, east, or west. Doesn't matter if you came from a higher elevation. You went up to Jerusalem because it was so holy. But again, it was God's place. That's where the temple was. It was a special place. God says, I'm doing something different now. My temple will be made in men. We're seeing the beginnings of the new covenant. His Holy Spirit is living in individuals, and God sends them out to the world to preach and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, we have what comes after, the epistles, all these letters in Revelation, which is a prophetic book, but also has some letters in there. Jesus is like, hey, John, I got some letters for you. I want you to deliver to those churches in Asia. Guess what one of those churches was? Church of Ephesus. Same group of people Paul's talking to now. And so we have this wonderful, beautiful foundation. And the cool thing about it is that if anybody, if you were to guide a new believer to the Bible and say, I want to teach you the gospel, where would you send him? John. John's a great one. Send him to John, right? We send him to the Gospels. What I love is that God is a gospel God, and He has a plan from the get-go. And He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to tell a story, even in the Old Testament. It's a gospel picture in people, places, and promises. In people, places, and promises. Now, if any of you know and have had any kind of heartache in your life, and you asked, why, God? You can understand, this is bad and I don't like it. What are you going to do with this? But how many of us have had the blessing and privilege after time to see the work that God has done with my hurt, with my pain, with my sorrow? No, we don't always. You know, I look at Job, who had this really rough life, and even though he still, at the end of his life, was blessed by God, I don't know if that took all the sting away from losing his kids, from going through that ordeal. And what did he ask? Why? And God said, it's not for you to ask why. I want you to trust me. And so this is something that is interesting to see. And let's take a look at a few people. There is Adam. Adam was the, I want you to remember this. If you want to write it down in that blank next to it, you can write Adam as the firsts. He's the father of firsts. He's somebody who did things first before a lot of other people. In fact, he got to name all the animals, right? So whenever you see, you know, those Latin names, he didn't call them that. Don't worry about it. The funny thing is, what if Adam made the names even harder? You know, and we're just not knowing it. But he got to do a lot of things first. He was the first man. He was the first one that, as far as we know, again, God says, I'm going to make this guy in my image. He says, this is unique. This is something pretty cool I'm going to do. Check it out. It's going to be special. And so we have Adam here, the father of first. But there's a really cool thing about this, right? We recognize in reading this that Adam messed up, right? You done messed up, Adam. He made some mistakes. And so what we see, of course, is that God did something really, really, really cool. In 2 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, in Paul's here talking about the body. It's sown in a natural body, but raised in a spiritual. And if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. We see Adam as a picture of what Jesus was going to come and do. In fact, in Adam's time, we of course know from Genesis 3:15 that there's a promise, right? When Adam's getting his spankings and the Lord's saying, you know, as a parent, look, you're in trouble, and you're in trouble. If you have multiple kids, you know you have to do this. Satan, you messed up. You're going to have this. Adam, you messed up. You're going to have this. Eve, you messed up. You're going to have this. And he's going one by one. But it's neat to stop and say, hey, by the way, seed of the woman, Eve, you're going to have a kid down the line. And that serpent over there, he's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush that serpent's head. That's an interesting promise, isn't it? In the midst of you getting your spankings, Daddy says, you know what, this is not good right now, but don't worry. Something good's going to come of it, and I'm going to make it. And we have that hint of what the gospel is coming down the line. We have Abraham. You can call him the father of faith, right? We are told that Abraham was not considered righteous because of his works, but because of his faith. God says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham, we know, again, is a guy who believed. Did he always make the right decisions? Nope. Absolutely not. However, we have a wonderful example of faith to go by. Abraham. Isaac was Abraham's son. You guys remember Isaac? Abraham says, hey, son, God says we got to go on a camping trip. Right? Can you imagine the Facebook posts from that? Camping with Dad, going to be great. Didn't bring the ram. But don't worry, Dad says God will provide a sacrifice for us. If you're going to remember Isaac, remember that he provided a lamb. That God provided a lamb. It's a wonderful thing. And you'd say again, and like Abraham, God, why on earth would you ask me to sacrifice my one and only, well, not one and only, forgive me. He did, of course, have another brother who was not the son of the promise. But he says, this is the son you promised me, saying that I would have, through me and my wife, we would have this baby that was going to be miraculous. And through him, you would make me as father of nations. And then you tell me I got to go kill him. But Abraham, by faith, says, I'll do what you say. And yet, what does God do? He says, hold on, hold the knife. Chill. I have a plan. Go get that ram over there. Now, God stopped Abraham's hand from taking his son Isaac's life. And Isaac believed, hey, if he could bring him back from the dead. God is God. But the wonderful thing is that the Lord says, no, there will be one very special son, a son of amazing promise, and that's my son. And I will not hold my hand back. As Pastor Gene preached last Sunday, we talked about Jesus going and praying and said he went back and prayed three times asking the Father, is there another way we could do this, Dad? Think of Isaac and Jesus going and asking, Dad, what's going on? Now, Jesus knew, but I think it speaks to the humanity of Christ and that in his heart, he can relate to us because sometimes we ask, Dad, what are you doing? And he knew it, and it was hard. And he said, you know what? If there's another way, but your will be done, not mine. And that faithfulness and the love of Jesus Christ was greater than his fear, greater than anything else that he might have had. Now, again, I don't mean to say that he was there. I just know that if he sweat and drops of blood, it was a hard time for him. We know, therefore, that we can have a high priest who can sympathize with us because he felt pain. He knew what it was like to die. I don't know about you, but I don't know that yet. He does. He knows what it's like to go through life hurting. I think his love is greater for anyone else. And he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, I wish I could have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks." But they rejected him. The love of Christ is so amazing. Moving on, we have Jacob. Jacob is a rebel redeemed. A rebel redeemed. You ever look at somebody, no offense, but you ever look at somebody and just go, "Why hasn't God smacked you down yet?" Yeah. No offense. I mean, you know, for years I'd watch Steve Irwin on Animal Planet and say, "Why aren't you dead? You pick up every dangerous thing and you hug it and you put it in your face and you don't get bit. You don't get hurt. What's wrong with you?" It was very sad to hear what finally happened. But we as human beings, maybe like Job's friends, look at somebody from the outside and want to be judged. Shouldn't this already have happened to you because of X, Y, and Z? And so we look at that and say, man, because if I was looking at Jacob, I said, "That guy's dirty. He sat there and deceived his brother. He tricked his blind dad. That's wrong. He's going to trick everybody. He's going to run away. Did he learn his lesson? No. What's he going to do when he gets to Laban's house? He's going to trick him out of his sheep." You know, now Jacob got tricked a little bit. Little just desserts coming for Jacob. However, he still kind of didn't get over it. He still tricked him. And then it's like, dude, let's leave without saying anything because I think he's not going to let us leave. Not walking on faith. He's walking on his own wisdom. And what's worked for him his whole life is cheating other people. But it's a wonderful thing that we see God iterate and reiterate the promises to Jacob, saying, "Hey, you know what, Jacob? Your dad's promise, your dad's dad's promise, I'm going to have go through you. Not because of who you are or how great you are, but because of how good I am. That I made a promise and I'm going to keep it." That's the kind of God we have. Then there's Joseph and his fancy, pretty coat. That's a nice shirt today, by the way. Not Technicolor, but it's dream coatish. I like it. So we have Joseph, of course, and this poor kid. You know, we don't know if he was smug or not, but boy, if you have a bunch of older brothers who don't like you already, don't go bragging about your dreams, going, "I had dreams that you guys are going to bow down to me. It's going to be great." You know, I mean, you guys know my little Noah. He's a 3-year-old, but he thinks he's like 40. And he has this attitude because he's grown up with two older brothers who are very close in doing things, and so he wants to run with the pack. And so he's figured out, if I want to get my way, if I want to be able to run with the pack, I've got to be one of the big dogs. So he grew his attitude. You know, like how the Grinch's heart grew 10 sizes plus 2? He did that with his attitude. Oh, the great thing, though, is that now I'm beating up on him a little bit. Now, he's just a kid. But he still has that loving 3-year-old heart that's in there. You just have, you know, you have to get through that stuff. It's like, no one's trying to steal what's yours or take it. Just calm down for a second. Come here, give me a hug. Okay. And he's just smiley and happy. But we see this Joseph, whether knowing or not, to his brothers. And they get so mad going, "We are going to kill him." So you know what? Luckily, by the hand of God, it's like, let's not kill him. Let's just kick him in this pit and sell him into slavery. Is that much better? Yeah, I don't know. I don't think so. In fact, we're going to lie to Dad, more deceiving the Dad. We're going to lie to Dad and say, "Oh, we found his robe. Some wild animal must have got him. Terrible, terrible." In the meantime, they're counting their cash that they got from selling their own flesh and blood off to slavery. And he's going this whole time. And how does Joseph behave when he gets into Egypt? Is he faithful or not faithful? He's pretty darn faithful. You know, we see Joseph in situations where he keeps getting into stuff. And it's like, you know what? The Lord blessed him. He was diligent. He did what he was supposed to do. In fact, he's like, guys, hey, I'm doing this good work for you. Will you please put in a good word for me when you get out of here?" "Oh, sure. No problem, Jake or Joseph. That happened." Oh, man, they forgot about him. Over and over, this guy got the short end of the stick. Time and time again. But in Genesis chapter 50, and he encounters his brothers because God has allowed them, this famine in the land, to come back into Egypt. And he says, they're like, "Shoot, we're going to die. This is Joseph who we sold into slavery. Now he is running the show in Egypt. Biggest nation on here. What are we going to do?" And Joseph, weeping, says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And we see God's sovereignty in action with Joseph. Jesus is put on this earth? To love and save and serve. Was he treated with the respect that just a good man would deserve? Not always, no. But this is God in the flesh who came down to live and love. Did we as humanity as a whole treat him as he deserved to be treated? Absolutely not. We can see Jesus through all of these wonderful characters and how the Lord was preparing us from the promise at the beginning and showing us the perfect plan that he had. He was showing the gospel all the way down the line. And in Moses, we have a shepherd sent. A shepherd sent. Moses spent 40 years growing up in the Pharaoh's court, learning how to be a prince. Then he thought, I'll step up a little bit, save my people through my own means. If that's kind of presumptuous on the assuming that. He killed an Egyptian who was abusing a Hebrew. What happened to him? Fugitive, right? Search every hen house, outhouse, blah, blah, blah. You know, they're looking for this guy. He runs away. What does he go and do? He becomes a shepherd. It's interesting that when the nation of Israel came into Egypt, they said, we can't live near you guys because we are shepherds, and you find that detestable. Moses likely picked a profession that was detestable to his household and where he grew up. And then God says, you're perfect now. Now that you're 80 and you're a shepherd and you smell bad and you're out with the sheep every day, now I want you to come back and go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. It's like, really? You know, it's like this doesn't seem right. But again, Moses made some mistakes. Not that we're beating him up. Jesus said this was an incredibly humble man, the most humblest man there ever was. Outside of him, Jesus takes the cake on all the good stuff. But we see him humble him here and do this. And yet what does it say? That Christ humbled himself to take on the form of a man, to come and be what we needed him to be. This is, again, the Lord humbling Moses, doing this, not just to free Israel, but it's to us to see a picture of what he was going to do in Jesus. The gospel is literally the best news ever. So you guys got that on point four. Gospel is the best news ever. I'm talking a long time. You guys cool if I talk faster? Or how about this? I'll try to meet you in the middle. Just wave a hand if I'm going too fast. But the gospel is the best news ever. Did God have to offer a way of salvation for anybody? No. A God who is just, does he have to do that? Absolutely not. In fact, when Adam and Eve sinned, he says, I will give you one rule. Don't eat from that tree. What did we do? We ate from the tree. You know what? When God pulled Israel out of Egypt and says, I'm going to set you apart, make you a nation for myself, let me give you these 10 guidelines. No, commandments. He says, I'm going to do some really important stuff. I want you to do this. What did they do right away? They broke it. They said, that's right. He says, don't make for yourself. I'm the Lord your God. You shall have no idols before me. Don't make them. Don't worship them. Don't do anything with them. Get them out of here. Don't have them. What do we do? Well, Moses has been up on that mountain for a long time. He's probably dead. Let's make an idol. Going, dude. And it's not like they didn't have proof. Because earlier on, they were sitting at the base of the mountain. God is causing smoke, fire, lightning, all kinds of crazy stuff to where they're like, Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want him to talk to us. It is scaring us. Remember when Mo came back down all shiny face later on? They're like, put a veil on. You are freaking us out because the glory of the Lord caused Moses to shine. And they can't handle it. So they know God's real. They know what he wants. He just gave us these really great 10 rules. What are we going to do? Break them. He's probably not going to be that upset. He's only causing the mountain to smoke and burn and lightning and fire. It's probably fine. People are weird. We are weird. That's why the gospel is the greatest news ever, because there is no way that we deserve anything good. You know, for all have sinned and fallen short of the court, you know, to the glory of God. There is no one who does good. No one righteous. No, not one. There is none who seeks after God. And God says, I'm extending an invitation to you. And here's the great thing for us. We recognize that the gospel is for unbelievers. But do you guys ever think of the gospel as still being for believers? Sometimes we keep looking at the gospel saying, oh, I know that. I memorized John 3:16. I don't need to go back and review this basic stuff. But what does Paul say? He says, if you're going to go up and fight the enemy, what do you need? You better have the gospel on you. You need it. Is it for somebody else? In some cases, it is. But in Paul's circumstance, he's saying, this is for people who are already believers. He goes, you need to have the gospel so that your feet are going to be steady in those crazy studded shoes so that you don't slip. The gospel is something we can look back at. It's like having the invitation to the best party ever. God says, hey, after, you know, hey, how about this? Can I put my spirit inside of you? I will live in you, make you holy before my eyes so you can be with me forever. And by the way, I will help you in your life, help you make decisions, help you grow, help you to make you the person I wanted you to be instead of going to hell. That is the best invitation anybody ever got. I don't care what party you've been to. That is going to be the best party ever. And he says, I'm giving you this. So you know what? Sometimes we as Christians need to go through our old albums and we need to break out that old invitation and say, I remember when I got this. This means something to me. And when the enemy is attacking and you begin to doubt, did I really get the invite to Jesus's party? You can say, yes, I did. It's important for us to remember how we came to the Lord. What is the one weapon it says in Revelation that it says that the children of God, how did they fight against Satan? It says they did it with what? The testimony of their mouths. My testimony is built from the time that Jesus Christ had been working in my life, presented the gospel, and I accepted it, and he began to change my heart from the inside out. And it ain't a work that's done yet. But he says, there's your testimony. That's a weapon against the enemy. And I can put it on so I can stand firm in that. It's for believers. It's for us to remember. It's for us to stand firm in saying, I know the gospel truth. It has been presented to me and I accept it. Lastly, in your notes, the gospel is peace, God's peace in me. And now there's peace in many ways, and I'll rush through them a bit because of time. That peace is peace between God and man. Those first three chapters in Ephesians keep telling us that. Paul's point was talking about unity. And he says, now, there's no more separation. What can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? Height or depth? Can anything? Nothing. He says, now, that's why the temple curtain was torn when Jesus died. The Holy of Holies, the place God himself was said to dwell. No one could go in there but once a year, but the high priest on the Day of Atonement. That temple curtain was torn because there is no longer anything hindering us from entering into God's presence except our own sin if we want to hold on to it and say no to Jesus. God says, the way is open, my child, you can come. That's our invitation of the gospel. He offers us peace between man and man. And I say man in general, between any person. The Ephesian church was struggling with the multiculturalism issues, going, how do we accept these? What about the Jews who come? They want to still do this. What about these pagans who are coming in? They're still doing these things. Paul says, no, that's gone. He made a way so that we could be together and so that we have unity in Christ. And Ephesians 2:14 says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And finally, peace between the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. How many of us have a hard time forgiving ourselves of something? It's really kind of funny how you can have something that seems like the opposite of really what it is. For example, I can do something wrong, and I do not forgive myself. Now, some people are too quick to forgive themselves, in my opinion. Oh, it's totally fine. I can just go do this. Are you going to go do it again? Learn. But sometimes I think if I don't beat myself up enough or I don't wait enough time, then I'm not really doing it right. Let me ask you this, though. Did God say he would forgive you to those who asked him? Absolutely. 1 John 1:9 says, God, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If God himself says, I will forgive your sins, who am I to tell God, I'm not going to do it your way? I'm going to beat myself up with a few things to make it me feel better about this. Anybody else ever done that? Let me beat myself first before I go to the cross. That's the enemy. Don't believe that stuff. God says, come to me and I will take care of your guilt and shame. Don't try to do it on your own. That's not only sinful. He says, you know what? That's arrogant. Because you think in your heart that you can. We know what the punishment for sin is. That's eternal separation from God. And he says, you know what? The punishment ain't you feeling sorry. Because it's more than that. But I am willing to forgive you of that. So you know what? If I'm willing to forgive you and save you from hell, I'm willing to forgive you and save you from a couple days of pouting. Let's move on. Let's go ahead right now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, Father, you are so good. And your gospel, my God, it's preserved in your word in so many places, in so many ways. But as in Hebrews says that, but now we have your revelation through the Son, Jesus Christ. And your gospel is made plain to us that you came, you lived a perfect life, you died a death that we deserved, and you were resurrected again unto eternal life, and you offer continual intercession for the saints. No more sacrifices need to be made. I need to come to you in repentance. But my pity and my own self-wallowing doesn't pay for my sins. Your blood did. Help us, my God, to share with you everything and all of our hurts and trust you to heal our hearts. I pray right now, Father God, for believers and unbelievers in here. We know the gospel is necessary, Father, that for people who do not know you, who are not born again, we pray that the message of the cross of Christ is received and accepted in this time. Father God, for those who do know you and love you, I pray you bring to us remembrance of what you have done so that we would hold on to the gospel, that we would clothe ourselves in it, that we would stand firm against the enemy's attacks, that whatever doubt he throws at us or attack, we can stand firm knowing my Lord is God, that I can stand firm on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Help us to wear the gospel with pride, my Lord, not to hide it, but to share it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the music is played, Pastor Gene, would you come up, please? If you want to pray with us, if you've made a decision, have something on your heart, you're welcome to. If you want to stay there and pray to the Lord, amen. Please do it. I'd encourage you to stand up right now as we do.